Well, good morning, beloved. It is truly an honor and a privilege to come before you and open the Word of Life and see what it has to say for us today. I have prayed that this message would be pertinent, applicable, and encouraging to all of us. I distinctly remember growing up, my parents were of the greatest generation, and I am a proud baby boomer. And as a child, I remember one of the traditions that we had, not weekly, but almost that often, was going to the Sears store to buy whatever we needed. It was, at the time, the largest department store in most cities. They had everything anyone could ever want. I found myself spending most of the time in the sporting goods section. My dad was over looking at the tools, and my mom was looking at the latest fashions. There was hardly a home in the 1970s that didn't have a Kenmore appliance or a Craftsman tool or Allstate insurance. In 1971, the Sears Tower was built in Chicago, and at 103 stories, it stood as the tallest building for 25 years. At its zenith, the Sears company employed 850,000 employees. But today, Sears is almost a postscript on the American retail horizon. They're still around, but not nearly what they were. Their fall from grace has many explanations, but it's undeniable that at some point their decline was not recognized. It was not adjusted. They saw competition coming that they thought they were invincible from. They did nothing to stop the inevitable decline. And today, they boast 8,800 employees only. But Sears is not alone in decline. The same kind of decline that happens in the physical retail world also happens in the spiritual world. The YMCA, or the YWCA, started as mission organizations in inner cities. Today, there's not a spiritual presence in that organization whatsoever. Yale, Harvard, Princeton, all started as evangelical Protestant seminaries. Believe it, it was true. Mainline Protestant denominations today are a whisper of what they were when they were founded. We come in our text this morning to Revelation chapter 3. I invite you to turn there in your scriptures and we'll read the first six verses. We come to a letter that Jesus was writing and dictating to the Apostle John on the island of Patmos. And he had a very important thing to say to this church in Sardis. Let's read the first six verses of Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot out his name from the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I've entitled this sermon, Sardis, the Almost Dead Church. If you're a fan of The Princess Bride, you'll recall that that probably has its roots in a scene where they go to Max the Magician or Miracle Max to find a pill to revive dead Wesley. And he comes up with the statement, well, he's not dead, he's just almost dead. And he prepares a pill that would revive dear Wesley. Well, this church in Sardis is the almost dead church. There is life there. There is spirituality, but it's in a state of decline, and it needs to be corrected. Let me give you my outline, and you'll know where we are and where we're going. If you happen to nod off, you have my permission, but if you wake up, you can see the text, and you'll know exactly where I am in the flow of my sermon. So let me just give you my outline of this text. First, we're going to talk about the diagnosis. What is the diagnosis of this church? And then what are the symptoms that lead the doctor to give the diagnosis he does? And then what is the cure? And finally, the reward. Here's my big idea. Sleeper, awake. Fight the spiritual decline in your life for the glory of Christ. That's what I think is the main message to the church at Sardis and to us. This is not what Jesus would say if he were here this morning. This is what Jesus is saying to us because he is here this morning. These messages to these churches are as pertinent today as they were when they were originally given to these churches. This is the fourth letter to seven churches, the fourth of seven. If you're a student of Scripture, you'll immediately recognize that the number seven is significant. It's just not happenstance. It's just not arbitrary. It's just not thrown out there, oh, let's write seven letters. No, seven in Scripture has certain meaning. 7 days of creation, significant. God created everything and rested on the seventh day. That number is repeated throughout Scripture. In the Gospel of John, John records seven I am sayings that Jesus identified himself with and picked seven miracles of Jesus to relate in his gospel. Only seven. Peter, remember, asked Jesus one time, how many times am I to forgive a brother? And he went for the moon. He said, seven times? Jesus said, no, 70 times seven. And if you read the book of Revelation, you'll understand that there are seven beautiful beatitudes in this book. The seven, number seven, signifies completion, maybe even perfection, but definitely something that is complete and final in and of itself. So this letter, these letters, seven churches, there's something within the message of all these letters that is somewhat final, somewhat complete, somewhat fulfilled. I think that if the message is taken seriously for all these churches, they form a beautiful, beautiful letter, a beautiful mission statement to the church of Jesus Christ in and of themselves. Not only does seven connote perfection or completeness, if you were to draw a line beginning with the church at Ephesus, going to Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, it forms not a perfect circle, but a ring. You can draw a line from church, connect the dots, and it forms a circle. A circle is a complete thing. So there's a subliminal message here in the letters and the message to these churches that the church needs to say, let's pay attention to this. This is significant. This is complete. This is final. This is for us, as well as this letter to the church at Sardis this morning. If you've been with us at all through the first three letters, or if you're familiar at all with these letters, you'll know that within the content of each of these letters, there's usually a whip, that there's a scolding. These churches were short-sighted in some cases and needed correction. And if there's a whip, there's a sting. So some of us, myself included, approach these letters with a little bit of apprehension. Here it comes again. This is not going to be fun. It's not going to be easy. It's going to hurt a little bit. And it might. But if you take the overview of all seven letters and look at how many rebukes there are and how many accommodations there are, maybe you'll see the priority in these letters. There are 40 rebukes in the seven letters, but there are 60 accommodations. These churches were doing some good things. They were adhering to some good principles. They were behaving properly and well, and they received accommodations as Jesus surveyed each of these churches. And so I think the overwhelming thrust of these letters is not to destroy, not to break down, but to heal, to come alongside and instruct and encourage where they were falling short. Some commentators view the church at Sardis as a spiritual graveyard. That first statement, you have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. But then that blunt statement is somewhat tempered. In the next verse, we said, wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. I think that overall, this church had spiritual life. In fact, he accommodates those. There are those among you that are still walking in purity, that are clothed in white. So there was spiritual life still present in this church. But the diagnosis that Jesus gives it is, you're about to die. You're almost dead, but there is hope. The first point in my outline, the diagnosis, Jesus comes, identifies himself. The angel of the church at Sardis writes, the words of him who has seven spirits of God and the seven stars. You'll have to go back to chapter 2 and realize that this was an introduction, identification of Jesus himself. He was walking among the seven stars, walking among these churches, aware of their being, aware of their accomplishments, aware of their struggles, aware of their sin, aware of their righteousness. This is Jesus himself that is giving this message to the church. And he is saying that this church is about to die. Decline is widespread and it's unchecked. Like the Sears store, from their perch, lofty perch in the Sears Tower, they thought they were invincible. They thought that they had no competition, and therefore they didn't pay attention to the signs of decline. There are two options when a decline, spiritual decline, is identified. It doesn't need to be inevitable, but it can lead to spiritual death. But it can also lead to renewal. That's the import, that's the thrust of this letter to Sardis. It's in decline, it's dying, but stop, pay attention, and seek renewal. Jesus looks at Sardis and he says, I know your works. Five of the seven letters to these churches have that exact same phrase. I know your works. I'm aware of what you're doing. I know your works. If you read through the New Testament, which I encourage you all to do, it is very important to make a distinction between salvation and sanctification. If you fail to make the distinction of what verses are talking about salvation and what verses are talking about sanctification, we end up with some problems. Let me show you an example. Salvation, Romans 4:5, and to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. To the one who does not work. Well, that's strange, but what is that admonition? He's talking about salvation. He's talking about salvation. Works do not play a part in our salvation. Titus 3:4-6. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Works in that verse say, not by works that we do. We don't deserve salvation. We don't earn salvation. We don't merit salvation. It is given to us as a response of faith. And that faith is, in fact, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Even faith to believe is a gift from God. So works have nothing to do with our salvation, our justification before God. But our works have everything to do with sanctification. Titus 2, 11 through 15. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for what? Good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. We are a saved, redeemed people, that this verse says we are zealous for good works. The scripture reading that Pastor Mike read this morning from 2 Peter 3:11 beautifully shows both of these perspectives. We're saved by faith, apart from labor, apart from merit, apart from works, but we're saved to do something, to produce something, to reveal something. Make every effort, Peter says, to supplement your faith with virtue. Wow. For these qualities, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Beautiful passage that Peter is encouraging and exhorting his audience to pursue virtue and good works. Peter, Paul will also put it in a different frame of reference, Philippians 2:12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's just another way of saying that we are created in Christ, zealous for good works, to work out our salvation, to reveal it, to make it expressive, to make it known that something new has happened within us. James, Jesus' own brother, in his book, which you are probably very familiar with, talks, faith, if it has no works, is what? Dead. It's nonsensical. It doesn't make any rational sense. Faith has to have an expression. Faith has to reveal itself in good works. That's what we were created for. That's the logical sequence of events. That's where it's supposed to. A theologian has put it succinctly this way. It is faith alone that saves. But that faith that saves is never alone. It produces good works. That's a whole theology of justification and sanctification in a simple sentence. Someone gave the illustration once of the Christian life as a sailboat. We get placed in a sailboat through our salvation. God puts us in a sailboat, and we're in that sailboat, and the winds of the Holy Spirit are wanting to blow us from point A to point B. But how do you get from point A to point B in a sailboat? Well, you have to hoist the sail. You have to trim the sail to catch the wind. You've got to tend the rudder to go in a certain direction and in a certain manner. And it's like the Christian life. We're placed in there, and we're moving in the power of the Holy Spirit to produce something, to reveal something, to travel somewhere. And the sail needs to be trimmed, the rudder needs to be tended, and the Holy Spirit takes us where he intends us to go. If we don't tend the sail, it'll flap in the wind. It won't produce the momentum is necessary to do that. That all illustrations at some point break down, and this one obviously would as well, but it in my mind gives me a picture of the Christian life. moving from point A to point B in the power of the Holy Spirit, like the wind carrying a sailboat. It carries it to where it needs to go and produce what it needs to produce. So the diagnosis on the church at Sardis is that it's about to die. What are the symptoms? How could Jesus make this analysis? Well, he doesn't just point blankly tell this church that they are about to die. He tells them what he is seeing. And there's three things, I think, that Jesus sees in this church that give him the conclusion that it is about to die. The first symptom of their disease is that early promises that they've made are not fulfilled. Verse 2, "Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God." Paul and his disciple Timothy had a relationship, beautiful relationship. And in 2 Timothy 4:5, Paul advises, encourages, instructs Timothy, "But as for you, always be sober-minded, enduring suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry." There is the same word that is used in Revelation as in Paul. Fulfill your ministry. Complete your ministry. Complete what task lies before you. Timothy, don't give up. Don't go south. Don't go sideways. Complete your ministry. This church at Sardis, Jesus says, the things that you have started have not been completed. I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Early promises that these Christians made were not fulfilled. They got derailed. They got sidelined. They got distracted. Secondly, early convictions have not been implemented. Verse 3. Early convictions have not been implemented. "Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent." So the church had a good beginning. They had a good start. We're not given the information of who started this church or what, if it was Paul as he traveled on his first, second, or third missionary journey, or one of his associates. They made their way to Sardis, and a church was started, and they were started in a good way. They had a good beginning. They were set in a good path. The words that Jesus uses here are not correcting heresy. There's no mention of heresy. But there is a problem with their obedience. They didn't seem to have a problem with their orthodoxy, just their obedience. Something had distracted them. God's word was given to change our lives. We have the scriptures available to us. This church was started, possibly by an apostle, and they were given a good beginning. The purpose behind sound theology is to change our lives. You can't say that about, I think, any other realm of study. Does a geologist go out there and study rocks and minerals and hopes that it will reveal a life-changing endeavor? I don't mean to diminish geologists. They've got a purpose. But the study of geology isn't meant to change our lives. Mathematics? No. But theology. Theology, the queen of sciences. It was recognized, not today, but it was recognized almost universally as that queen of all the sciences that is meant to have an effect on our lives. Again, Paul tells Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:16, a familiar passage, "All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Scripture is living and active. It's not academic. It's not to be put in a book and forgotten about. Scripture, theology, is meant to change our lives. That's its purpose. That's its goal. That's the reason it's in existence. The study of Scripture reveals who God is and who we are and what he wants us to do. Early convictions were not implemented, verse 3. And thirdly, the third thing that Jesus sees is early purity has not been maintained, verse 4. There are a few, he says, in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Evidently, that early purity that started had not been maintained by all. The culture that Sardis found itself in is not unlike our own. It was an antagonistic culture against Christians. This was probably toward the very end of the first century. John was writing this letter while exiled on the island of Patmos, probably 90 to 95 AD.